As we continue to worship, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I, too, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. History is in this section of Romans. And you would say, what is it good for? What is history good for? Some have said that the only thing that we can learn from history is that we can learn nothing from history. And that may be true. Sometimes if history is just simply turned into data and facts and just bare events, it can be rather tedious, is the way it's often taught. But history is important because history, simply enough, is His story. It bears the work, the handiwork of God. And here we see history set forth before us. The history of God's mercy. The history of God's faithfulness. And that's what we want to consider. Because here we are granted perspective. And I think this chapter indeed gives us perspective. Why should we be interested in the history of Israel? Because that's what we're looking at here in Maine. Why is it that I am concerned? Why is it that Paul is devoting himself in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to a nation itself, who, as he says, and as he summarizes in chapter 10, verse 21, is disobedient and obstinate? That is the succinct indictment that he ends chapter 10 with. Why is it that I should be concerned with them? Why this history? Why God's dealings with them? Why should that be important to me? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons why we ought to be interested in this history this morning, and as we will take it up in the weeks to come. Because in this history, and by considering His dealings with Israel, we are assured of God's faithfulness to us. Because Paul has ended, you know, chapter 8 with the confidence that He who called us, He who foreknew us, is going to bring us to glory. He's going to glorify us. His purposes will be fulfilled concerning us. But the great question of 9, 10, and 11 is, what about Israel, another people to whom He made His promises? And if He is not faithful to them concerning what He has promised to them, then how can we be assured of His faithfulness with us? We ought to be interested in what He says here in 9, 10 through 11, because His faithfulness rides on it. Our confidence and our assurance of His faithfulness, the very things that He has declared in chapter 8, depend upon that. We ought to be concerned very much about this history. We ought to be concerned about this history because we will be told in verses 11 through 16 that His dealings with them has resulted in our salvation.
The very way in which God has dealt with them, even as we shall see, hardening most of them, has been the result that the Gentiles have been saved. We ought to be very interested, because this history of his dealings has worked out for our eternal benefit as Gentiles. We ought to be concerned and we ought to be interested in this history in the same way that Paul wants his own Gentile converts to be interested in this for the purpose of the humbling of our souls. This is indeed what he says here. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. You better learn some lessons about his dealings with Israel. And one of the great lessons that we ought to learn as God's people is we ought to be humble. And we ought to be grateful for his great grace to us. We ought also, as we look at these dealings with here, and even as we go through this, we ourselves can be renewed in our hope. For indeed, verses 25 through 27 establish a great hope. It speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. It speaks of the purposes of God finding fulfillment, not only with regard to the Gentiles, but also with regard to Israel. In other words, the purposes of God will come to their complete end. They will come to a glorious end. And so therefore we ourselves can be renewed, as well as being humbled, as well as being informed, as well as being grateful for the salvation which God himself has brought. We ought to be also concerned about this as we come to this chapter, because we understand in it God's purposes for mercy. Verses 28 through 32. God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. We learn the nature and the mercy of our great God. And so all of this goes toward that end, and ultimately it goes to the very end to which this chapter goes. The very purpose of setting forth all of this history is that by the time that we are finished considering it, the response is doxology. The response is praise. All the depths, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways. It goes and it ends with song, a song to God. So the whole purpose of this, this is majestic history. This history is designed to have a good end, a good purpose, a final result to the glory and praise of God. We ought to be interested in it. And so that is, again, we will see the very nature of how those things work out as we go through this book. But you understand, again, that the concern here of this book is the plight of Israel. That those who were the beneficiaries of the promises, of the covenants, of the temple, of the law, even of Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, who is God blessed over all forever, that those having such rich privileges themselves are strangers to Jesus Christ and the salvation that God has brought through him. And it is the plight of Israel that Paul deals with. It is the plight of Israel that Paul himself is burdened with as he opens chapter 9 and verses 10. And then he deals with the very issue now. That just confronts, what is God going to do with Israel? What is he doing with Israel? What has he done with Israel? And he comes and he approaches that very issue. Now, we've come through this, and I was going to give you a review of it, but I'm not going to give you a review of it because we can do that from time to time. But I want to get to the chapter itself. And the chapter itself, the question comes off, and here's the question. Has God rejected his people? He doesn't present it that way. He presents it in another form. But has God rejected Israel? He comes and he speaks indeed of the good news that has come to all, that word is near, the word of faith which we are preaching of Jesus Christ God has sent, that whoever will believe on him, whoever will call upon him will be saved. He will not be disappointed. That word has gone as a word like the message of the sun and the stars and the moon to all the creation. That word has gone out almost virtually, that indeed the gospel has been set forth, and yet in the face of that universal permeation of the gospel, there has been a majority of rejection of Jesus Christ. To such an extent that we have the very words of verse 21 of chapter 10, all day long I've stretched out my hands, all day long I've offered my grace and mercy to you through my Son, and you have been disobedient and rebellious. You have sought to establish your own righteousness. You have stumbled over my Son. You've rejected faith in Christ. And in the result, in the face of that, the question is, what about them then? God, if they've pushed you away, are you going to push them away? If they've cast off Christ, are you casting them off? And that is the issue that Paul himself brings. Now, what I want to do is just give you, this is going to be very broad as we come in. We're going to look really at verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6 this morning, I think. And as we consider it, I want you to, as we look at verses 1 through 10, it's one section here. Paul, what he does is he gathers up all of the threads of his teaching about Israel to this point. He gathers it up and he lays the foundation for what he will say about God's continued and future dealings with Israel in verses 11 through 32. So verses 1 through 10, some will say this is the book about their future, but really he's just establishing their present. He's establishing their present by the past dealings that God has had with them. And he's establishing their present situation. In fact, that's what he summarizes in verse 7. So he sets that out. And what he asserts very simply is that God has not rejected Israel. God has not cast them off. The main point is expressed in verse 5. There has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God has not rejected them, and the fact that he has not rejected them is proven and evidenced by a remnant at this present time. That's the present situation. That's how he establishes it. There is a pledge of God's continuing faithfulness to Israel and the promises he has made to her because of the presence of a remnant. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to do it just simply two headings here, the assertion and the application. The assertion that he makes and the application that he makes in verses 1 through 6. The assertion is here. I say then, has God has not rejected his people, has he? Now, if you think about it, if you think of the history of Israel, even as you go through your Old Testament, is there not a time when almost you would not ask that question? Would there not be a time when you would look at the history of Israel, look at its wanderings and its rebellions, and would there not be a time when you would look and say, have you rejected Israel? As you look at the way that they responded to him in Egypt, the way they responded to him in the wilderness, the way they responded to him in the period of Joshua and the judges, the way that they continued to respond to him during the period of time of the kings. I mean, there is almost no time when we would not wonder, Lord, why haven't you rejected them? Why don't you reject them? But the question here is, has he? Can he? Is he done stretching out his arms to them except to push them away? Well, notice, here's the assertion. How does he answer? Has God rejected Israel? I'll give you the answer very simply. No, 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 no. And I'm going to open that up in the way that he opens it up. Five no's, saying, no, he hasn't. The first no is rhetorical no. No, rhetorically so. The way that Paul asks the question begins to answer it. Notice the question, and our versions add the words, has he? Our versions add the word, has he? It doesn't appear there. It appears there because what it does is it tries to bring forth the rhetorical question that's being asked, because it assumes a negative answer. It's the kind of rhetorical question that expects a no. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? We get this question all the time, rhetorical. At least I get it all the time. I don't know if Penny's here or not, but I get this question. This is a question like this. Are you going out like that? Now, the obvious answer to that question is what? You aren't, are you? It's assuming a no answer. You know, I'm thinking, you aren't wearing that, are you? And I'm looking and I think I am. But the answer is, no, you are not wearing that. In other words, it's very clear just by the very question that I should know what the answer is and that I should act appropriately for it. Now, most of the time, I don't know what I should say. I'll let Penny say that. I don't know what I do. I'm fearful of giving an answer then. No, you don't listen to me. Okay, so. But here is the thing. This is the question, assumes the answer. No. No, he has not, by the very fact of it. But it is not just simply the form of the question that declares a negative. It is also the content of the question. And the content of the question is very significant. God has not rejected who? I mean, to ask the question the way he asked the question is very hopeful. He has not rejected, what does he say? His people. It's almost by the very form which he addresses and refers to Israel itself almost becomes incongruous. God reject his people? I mean, the very form of it itself suggests that this is something that is incompatible with the very nature and character of God, indeed, which he will continue. Let me just say that that's a hopeful reference. And let me just give you my take on his people right now. And I believe it can be established even through the rest of the chapter. When he says his people here, he is talking about Israel as a whole. He is talking about Israel as the nation of Israel. He's talking about Israel corporately. Now we can go through all of that, but the whole context of 9, 10, and 11 is with respect to the Israel as a nation. As a nation, it's unbelief. It is marked by unbelief. It's the way that chapter 10 ended. For Israel, he says. Verse 19, even before, surely Israel did not know. Did they know? They did know. They had opportunity. They themselves did not listen. They themselves are obstinate. Then what shall we say? Has God rejected his people? He puts that very term to a nation. To a nation, a corporate nation. In fact, he refers to that nation in verse 7. In the course of his dialogue, what Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. He's still dealing with his people, his Israel nationally. Now that seems inconsistent to us because we have already read in chapter 9 and verses 6 through then that not all Israel is Israel. And we need to understand, the distinction here. Not all in Israel is saved. But that does not mean that all Israel is not, in the sense that the Old Testament uses, his people. And I submit to you, that's the very sense in which he's speaking about it. In fact, it's very hard to make any sense of it if we don't make that sense of it. It doesn't make any sense to say God has not rejected his people whom he has chosen, his covenant, not his covenant people, his remnant people. It doesn't make any sense to do that. It's obvious that he doesn't. When he goes through the rest of this chapter, indeed when he begins to speak of them, notice verse 11, their transgression. By their transgression, he's talking about the transgression of his people. Salvation has come to Israel. If their transgression, verse 12, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fulfillment? And so he's speaking of the nation. He speaks of the nation even, I would submit to you, and again, as we go to chapter 25, that he says a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This hardening has not happened to the remnant. It has not happened to those whom he has chosen out of Israel. It's not happened to them. Indeed, he speaks in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, not the remnant. But the nation of Israel itself is opposed to Jesus Christ, is obstinate and resisting. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And so all I am submitting and setting forth here is that when we begin to look at this text, we need to think of it in terms of the fact that when he speaks of his people, he's speaking of that whole nation with which he, his own heart, is burdened for. He understands the purposes of God, the outworking of God. He understands the rebellion of Israel as a nation. And it is that which with which he is concerned in chapter 11. Now, no, rhetorically so. No, there is no way that is going to be answered with a yes. It has to be answered with a no. He hasn't rejected them. He hasn't rejected them as his people. But then notice, no, there's another no. Emphatically so. Here is the only Greek that Tim says he knows. And every time he says it, it's not the right Greek. But it's okay, Tim. It's all right. For the ninth time in this book, for the ninth time, he says, may it never be. In other words, in case you don't get the flow of the question, in case you don't understand the content of the question, I want you to know definitively what the answer is. May it never be. And so there's the emphatic answer. Now, those of you who are bright, and most of you are, you know that negation, emphatic, is no proof at all. Well, that seals it. He said no, and he said it twice. That's the proof of it. No, emphatic negation is a proof of nothing except that it's emphatic. And so what he begins to do is he goes to the next negation, the next no. No by the question, no by the emphatic negation, and now no personally so. Paul presents himself as an example, a proof that God has not rejected the nation. That nation. It's a personal answer. He puts himself forth as proof that God has not totally forsaken his people Israel in terms, I want you to note, that highlight his Jewish identity. Notice what he says. And indeed, again, I bring it back. Bring back the proof again with regard to his people. He says, may it never be, for I too am what? I'm an Israelite. I'm an ethnic Jew. That's what he's saying. I am an ethnic Jew out of that ethnic nation. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. If God has rejected people, how do you explain my reception? How do you explain my conversion? I'm an Israelite. I'm a physical Jew from the loins of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. These are the very ways in which these were the very things that were always on his resume when he spoke in Corinthians and in Philippians. These were the marks of his Jewish identity. Here is this Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel. This is the very idea that he brings to the table here. And he says, what about me? What about me who in terms of righteousness according to the law was blameless with respect to the traditions of the elders without equal in zeal, in terms of vehemence and violence against the church and against Jesus Christ, the supposed Messiah, I myself went out like a fire-breathing dragon. There was no one like me. Here is one whose zeal was unmatched, whose ways were blameless, whose opposition to Christ was ruthless and relentless, marked by ignorance and unbelief. And yet, what does he say in 1 Timothy? Yet I was shown mercy, that in me the foremost, Jesus Christ, would demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe on him for eternal life. How do you explain me? How do you explain my calling and conversion? If God himself is done with the nation, then how can you explain that an Israelite like me, a violent aggressor, a hater of Christ and his church, should find God's great mercy? Here is an elect, an ethnic Israelite. Here is an Israelite, indeed, enlisted by God to be an instrument to take the message of that Christ to the Gentiles. Paul just brings himself into the equation and says, listen, I'm a mark. I'm a mark of the fact that God has not forgotten His people, for He remembered me in His mercy and grace. Now you say, how can one man, how can the faith and salvation of a single individual answer the question about God's dealings with an entire nation? And so he moves on. He moves on with what I say is a no theologically so. He gives a theological answer now. He has given that rhetorical no. He has given that emphatic no. He has given that personal no. And now he gives a theological no. In other words, no way can he reject them. And notice what he says. Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And when he uses that language, dear saints, and indeed this is where I go with his people. This is where I understand it's not a construct of trying to establish a point or a position. It's just a matter of what the text is doing here. He is speaking consistently with what the Old Testament declared. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 12. When the people of Israel had rejected God's rule over them, that Samuel calls together a whole congregation of the people of God, brings them into assembly. This people themselves who had rejected the Lord's rule and demanded, let us have a king like the rest of the nations have. He begins to address them, and as he addresses them in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he addresses them with respect to their sins. He just gives an enumeration of sins. It's almost exactly the same thing that Paul does here in Romans 10. This is the way you have been. This is the way you've responded. And to add to all those sins, you've added to all of those sins, the great sin that you've rejected the Lord as your king over you, and you want a human king. And so he comes to them, he reminds them of their sin, he rebukes them for their sin, and then in the midst of it, he reassures them. It's the most amazing thing that happens here, but it happens in the prophets all the time. Marked by remonstrance, marked by rebuke, and then there is also in the midst of it, scathing, then there becomes reassurance. Here is what Samuel says to them in the face of their sin and their sinful demand. For the Lord will not abandon His people. His people. He will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you, sinful Israel, unholy Israel, disobedient Israel, awkward walking in a wayward way, Israel. He has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. What is being magnified here? It is God's grace. It is God's mercy. It is the persevering character of God with a people who persevere in sin. In other words, the theological answer is grace is greater than sin. That God Himself, in the midst indeed of the promises that God issues in the Old Testament of judgment, of judgment, of judgment, indeed of the occasions in which God in such places as Hosea and Jeremiah and others where He says, I will forsake you, there as always follows the gracious promise of return and renewal. Grace is always relentless here. God has not rejected His people whom He knew. Psalm 94:14, the same assurance is sounded. For the Lord will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. And I put a couple of others down, but I'm going to set it because I think it's the context in which Paul is conscious of God's dealings. In Isaiah 49, verses 14, listen to these words. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Israel itself finally got the idea. And the Lord has forgotten me. What does the Lord say? Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. This is when he speaks of his people here. Again, I submit to you that he's speaking of his people corporately. And notice, Notice the language that he uses. He uses the language that he used in chapter 8 and verse 29 of the individual calling and predestination of individuals to himself and to eternal glory. He says, his people whom he foreknew. You say, now yeah, I can understand foreknowledge in terms of individual salvation. But are you talking about foreknowledge in terms of corporate election? Because foreknowledge, you remember, is not just simply knowing something in advance. When we considered the word foreknowledge, it means to lovingly select. And so we this establishes the inconsistency of the very idea of rejection. God has not rejected his people whom he lovingly selected. That's the whole idea. Now, the selection may be for a different purpose. In Romans 8:29, it's toward the purpose of an individual salvation. Here it is an election toward a purpose, a loving selection toward certain privilege and benefits, some of them, not all of them, leading to salvation. But again, this idea of God loving them, foreknowing them, is indeed what we see in the Old Testament, isn't it? Deuteronomy 7, the Lord tells Israel, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, that is, foreknew you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. The Lord chose you because the Lord loved you. What's your reason for choosing us? Nothing in you. What's your reason for bearing with us? Nothing in you. It's all in me. It's all in me. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we find these words. Amazing words again, but speak again of this idea of his people being loved. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. And then the call goes, circumcise your hearts. You're not saved. You're still in darkness and dullness. Circumcise your hearts, but I've chosen you. And so this whole idea, again, of looking at this as we understand it, is this is where Paul is looking. He's looking at the state of the nation. He's looking at God's care and concern and promises to the nation. You only, Amos 3:2, I have chosen among all the families of the earth. It was brought to my mind again as I was going through Exodus and as I was taking up to look at the plagues of Israel, of Egypt. Then it says, God says to Israel, what? Let who go? Let who go? Let my people go. In other words, again, we understand the idea of an individual election. But we also need to understand and not rule out again the idea of what we call a corporate election. And to understand then, how does that corporate election work out in Israel's history? And that's what he's doing in chapter 11. He's going to say, how does God's favor, his foreknowledge and his selection of them, how does that get worked out? That's what he's doing. He's working it all out for us. Now, notice, no, historically so. This is the fifth no. He moves to support what he has just said. He moves to support the fact that he's not rejected his people, and now he says, don't you know? That means we should know if we don't know. Don't you know? Don't you remember the passage in Elijah? And then he gives us not all the background to that passage. He just tells us that Elijah has a complaint against who? A complaint against who? A complaint against the nation. A complaint against Israel. Israel is still here. Not a believing nation. Not a nation that is full of those who are believing, but a nation itself that is doing what? Killing prophets, tearing down altars, and seeking to kill its prophets. I mean, the context you remember indeed is after that glorious victory on Mount Carmel, when he himself on that high noon of the Bible, when God is God and manifests it, and then they kill the 450 prophets of Baal, we come to this very section here in 1 Kings 19, where Elijah himself has fled from that scene of victory because he hears that Queen Jezebel has it out for his head. And he flees and flies. He despairs of life. And then he holds up in the mountain of Horeb, the mountain of God, 40 days and 40 nights in a self-pity puddle. And it is in that self-pity puddle that the Lord himself comes to him in the still, quiet voice and says, "Hey, Elijah, what are you doing here?" And he says, "I'll tell you what I'm doing here. I'm complaining." He does it twice. It's the same thing right here. This is his complaint. "They have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left." This is not against the Chaldeans, this is not against the Philistines, this is not against the Amalekites, this is against his own nation. "I got a complaint about my people. There is none of them following you, and basically I'm the last man standing in Israel. And I'm about to be taken out. And then what is going to be of this land?" Notice, the faithful have disappeared from the land. It says, what is the divine response? God doesn't appear to him, except in that still, small voice. But notice, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now this number would be small in relation to the number in Israel, but it would be large to a man who thinks, "I'm the only one left." But that's not the point. The point isn't necessarily the number. The point is what is being done, how the number came about. This is what's important. How did that number come about? How was it that Elijah was not the last man standing? What's the answer? God. God is the answer. God how? By his grace and by his mighty power, God himself has preserved. God himself has kept. He has taken some out of the nation for himself and preserved them from bending the knee to Baal. The purpose and work of God has transcended the limited vision and work of the prophet. All that the prophet could see wherever he looked was basically the rampant unbelief. But God is fulfilling his purposes. He has 7,000. The destiny of this nation, this is what he's saying, the destiny of this nation does not hang on you. It doesn't hang on your perception of what's taking place. It hangs on my faithfulness. It hangs on my purposes. It hangs upon my grace. And in the midst of this apparently hopeless situation, Israel, it's countered by the very act and work of God. Notice now the application. The assertion has been made five different ways, but he takes that account and he takes that dealing, already having set up himself in the present personally, but now he goes to that historical event with regard to Elijah, and he says, this is how it works. In the same way then, as God was working at that time, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. Not a big number. A small number. Remnant literally means leftovers. I have some leftovers. I'm keeping some leftovers for myself. I have not abandoned this nation, and the fact that I haven't abandoned this nation is evidence that I'm taking some out of this nation and reserving them for myself. And he says, in the same way that he did that in Elijah's time, so God is also acting in this time. And it's not just simply because that's the precedent, not just simply, well, he does it that way, so he does it that this way now, but because of this principle. It is according to God's gracious choice. It's God's grace acting. It's God's gracious election. That's the terminology that's used here. It's God's gracious election. God is selecting out, as he did in the days of Elijah, he continues to do in the present time. There remains a remnant of those who are kept and reserved for God by God. This is what he's doing. It's the very character of his dealings. And it's the very character of his dealings. Why? Because God himself has made a promise. He has taken a people. He has foreknown those people. And he's going to stick and stay with those people through and by his grace. And in the present time, the manifestation of that faithfulness of his promise and the fact that he's not rejected Israel is that there still remains a remnant. There are still those, as he said in Romans chapter 9, whom he is calling out, those whom he is calling out from unbelief and the rejection of Christ and bringing to himself. This is what he's doing in the present time. It's the divine initiative. It is by God's grace. It's by his gracious choice. It's by his electing love. It's by his purpose that he is bringing and reserving a people for himself in this present time. Now notice what he says. It is by grace. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I am doing this not because they're Jews. I'm doing it not because of ethnicity. I'm not doing it because of merit. Human effort, human merit, human virtue, human status has nothing to do with it. It is all according to my grace that this is happening. And it is my grace that preserves my promise and my commitment to my people. That is what he's seeking to set forth. It is God's, it's all of grace. And this is why Paul is confident. He's confident indeed that God has not rejected the people because grace operates irrespective of merit. I know their condition. I see their situation. And indeed they're disobedient and obstinate, but I understand that grace is mighty, that grace is operative, that grace transcends sin, that grace is greater than sin. And it doesn't depend on them, it depends upon the living God. And the fact that God himself is still choosing shows indeed that God himself is not utterly and totally rejecting. And second, he's confident because God's grace was still being extended in Israel. Indeed, if God himself would leave his hand off, not a single Israelite nor a single Gentile would be saved. But the fact that he is saved and the fact that God has a remnant shows that God's purpose is being fulfilled by grace. It's not the numbers. It's not the numbers that encourages Paul. It is the God who calls and has grace that encourages Paul. In other words, he's looking at God in his grace and mercy. It is unbreakable. God will manifest his faithfulness in a way that will not overcome and frustrate his grace. The future of the nation, this is the point, is not hinged on the faithfulness or the lack of it of Israel. The future of Israel is hinged to the grace and purpose of God. That's the point. That's where what is it that secures the future of Israel? What is it that manifests that God is continuing his kindness? It's his grace. It's his grace. The very same grace that secures our future. It is the very same grace. I love Psalm Isaiah 46. It's one of my favorite chapters in Isaiah, where the account of the faithfulness of God in history and to his people. And it's a faithfulness grounded in his grace and his desire to carry out his purpose. And when he closes that chapter of 46 to his people, he says this, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded. You who are far off from righteousness, listen to me. Here is God again. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. I bring it near. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. I will do this. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded." This is where God goes. His grace extends to the stubborn-mindedness. He brings his word of salvation and his son near. One day that they will listen. In the present, they are listening. A remnant. God, by His grace, is opening ears. God, by His grace, some are listening and some are receiving. In the present time, there is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Righteousness has been brought near by the person of Christ. It's not far off. As Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You. It's not far off for you. If indeed a history of resistance and rebellion continued to meet relentless overtures of divine love and still continues to do so, how can any one of us despair of the mercy of God when the offer of God's mercy comes in Jesus Christ, believe upon me and you shall be saved? How can anyone despair? How can anyone think that God Himself will not show grace to the one who humbles himself and cries out for God's mercy? Draw near to me. Call upon me. My salvation will not delay. You call upon me. And as He says, you will be saved. We'll look farther at this and consider some of these issues that the chapter presents. But God has not forsaken His people. And He will not forsake those who call upon Him at all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your relentless mercy and grace. We thank You, Lord God, that You, by Your grace, will not cast off Your people whom You foreknew. Oh, Father, You will not do that with the nation. You will not do that with those who You have called and elected, even those whom You have mentioned in chapter 8 of Romans. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. Lord, give us understanding indeed how that purpose of grace, how Your electing love works itself out, that we might understand even more those things which we ourselves ought to be humbled by, ought to be grateful for, ought to be assured in, and ought to give You praise for. Help us in that. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your goodness and Your faithfulness, Lord, even at times when we prove ourselves unfaithful. For You cannot deny Yourself. Lord, You cannot deny Your purpose. You cannot deny Your promises. You are faithful. And we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.